Well, over the past few months, we've considered many different areas about the life of the mind about thinking, and we've covered a lot of territory. Today, we hope to consider some final conclusion, some final conclusions and some final thoughts about the life of the mind. So when we started out, we considered the unregenerate mind, and we said that man by nature, his thoughts are at enmity with God and are not in submission to Him. And what that looks like often on a day-to-day basis is pride. Often many of our thoughts focus inward on ourselves and how we can exalt ourselves. And then we considered how the mind becomes redeemed, how it's a work of grace. And we then considered the marks of the Christian mind. What does the Christian mind look like? And in large part, we said it was a mind under submission to the Word and to the Church. And then we also considered challenges to the Christian mind. We don't live in a world that supports the Christian worldview or the Christian mindset. There's constant opposition to that. And there's a whole range of things. Some of the more common are relativism, which says that we really can't know anything, that there's no absolute truth. It's tied into postmodernism. And then even within Christianity itself, there's been times where people have been hostile to thinking. They say, well, thinking is a bad thing. Knowledge tends to puff up. And so there's been some tension in Christianity about thinking. But we said the solution to that is humility, not thinking. And after that, we've been considered worldly-mindedness, what that looks like, and some helps to furnish our mind with good thoughts, what to meditate on. We're not just a blank slate, but there's things that we can actively think about to lift up our thoughts. And then the last time, last two sessions, we've been considering discernment. And we said that good thinking, part of that is making distinctions, rightly dividing the word of truth and drawing lines in the proper places, and just some thoughts on how to do that. Well, what's the main point? What's one thing that we can use to summarize all of this, or what's one banner that we could wave over all of these lessons? Well, I think a good summary is what we want, our goal, what we're seeking is a knowledge that loves God and loves others. Thoughts that follow after God and that glorify Him. As we know, God's overarching purpose in this world is to glorify Himself. It's not necessarily to save us, that's part of it, but His overarching goal, the main point of why we're here, is to glorify God. Again and again He says, I will not share my glory with anyone else. I do this for my great name's sake. So His goal is to have His name lifted up and exalted, and that includes our thoughts and everything that we do. And 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So, a knowledge that loves God. Scripture is overwhelming that God cares about what we think. Sometimes I think we're tempted to think, well, what I do and what I say, that's really most important. But I can't always control my feelings, and I really can't control my thoughts. I mean, there's, I think someone said 10,000 thoughts that we think a day. How can we possibly control those? But God cares about what we think. You don't have to turn to each of these passages. I'm just going to read them. Some verses to show that God cares about what we think. He says the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to Him. Proverbs 15, verse 26. He says the work of the gospel is to pull down strongholds, cast down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. God says that the unrighteous man's conversion involves forsaking his thoughts. Isaiah 55, verse 7. It was a description of the old world before the flood, that the thought of their mind was evil continually, and that's why God destroyed the earth. David said, "I hate vain thoughts," Psalm 119, verse 113. Now, Solomon said, "The thoughts of the righteous are right." Paul said, "Charity," or love, "thinks no evil," 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. And finally, in Proverbs, Solomon says, "As one thinketh, so he is." So there's many other verses, too, that we could look at, but I think we could safely conclude that Scripture and God cares about what we think, and He takes notice of that. Thoughts are also important because it's a means of communing with God. What do we mean by that? Well, our conversation is to be in heaven. That's Philippians 3, verse 20. What does conversation mean there? Is it necessarily speaking as we think of it, but our walk with God? Well, how do we walk with God? Obviously, we're not physically walking with Him. We read in the Old Testament that Enoch walked with God. Often at the conclusion of a message here, we hear, "Look to Christ, flee to Christ." What does that mean? Are we actually looking and seeing Him with our eyes? Well, no, we don't physically see God. But a large part of communing with Him, of exercising faith, of looking to Him, is by means of our thoughts. We exercise believing thoughts on Him through our mind. As the psalmist says, our meditations or our thinking of Him may be sweet, and we may delight in the Lord. That's Psalm 104, verse 34. So our faith, our love, our desire and trust and our hope in God is exercised first and foremost in our thoughts. So our thoughts are important. God takes notice of them. They're a means for communing with God. And thoughts are a good indicator of what's going on in our heart. Often our actions or our speech, we have a little more control over those. We know in a certain settings what's expected. It's easy for hypocrisy to creep into our actions, into our speech. Our thoughts, no one else knows what we think unless we choose to speak it. And we have a little more, there's a tongue in between our brain and what goes out. There's another means of control. But no one knows our thoughts. And they often can reveal who we are. Therefore, Solomon said, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." Proverbs 23, verse 7. And Scripture goes so far as to say, usually when someone's described as being evil or righteous, the thoughts are named as the sum and the cause of evil. We see this especially in Isaiah and in Jeremiah when God is indicting His people or accusing them of their sin. Isaiah 65, verse 2, "I've spread out my hands all the day long to a rebellious people." What was their characteristic? They walked in a way that was no good after their own thoughts. Again in Jeremiah, God says to Israel, "Jerusalem, wash your hand, your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. How long shall vain thoughts lodge within you?" Again, He says, "My people does not consider." Isaiah 1, verse 3. And in the New Testament, too, Paul says that many people deceive themselves by thinking they are something when they are nothing. In sum, we could say that all the ambition, the coveting, the injustice and cruelty which troubles the world flows from wrong thoughts, which overvalue things, which make an idol out of things other than God, which go after the world and its things. David says, "The inward thought of the unrighteous man is that his house shall continue forever and his dwelling place to all generations." But we also see that thoughts are key to conversion and repentance. When Scripture describes conversion and repentance, it often begins and the thoughts, which then leads to actions. A brief sample of that. I thought on my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. Psalm 119, verse 59. In Deuteronomy, God says that his desire was that they were wise and understood this, and that they would consider their latter end. And again, through the prophets, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Seems like in almost every single minor prophet, there's that verse. That comes from Haggai 1, verse 5. Consider, think over your ways. Ezekiel, he that considers and thinks and does not according to his father's sins, he shall not die. Ezekiel 18, verse 14. Again, in the New Testament, the new man is described as being renewed in knowledge, having a new mind. And we see that too in the prodigal. How is he described when he repents? The phrase there is, this is the prodigal, he came to himself, he returned to his father's house after he considered his ways. But someone may think, well, that isn't that a bit much to constantly be thinking of God? Isn't that burdensome? Well, the question is, do we trust that everyone here this morning, myself included, has a hope of spending eternity with God? We all believe that we're going to heaven. Well, what would be the best end then of our thoughts while we're here on earth than the God and the kingdom that we hope to enjoy forever? If it's burdensome here on earth to think of him, that doesn't bode well for our future. And if we think about it, would there be anything that would be better or more suitable or more delightful to think about and to direct our thoughts towards than our endless happiness and joy? So if someone gave us the option, here you can think of short-term pleasure and happiness and that, it'll last for a few years and it's going to fade away. And over here, we have the option, you can think about something that's going to last forever. In fact, you're going to be doing forever. It's hard to comprehend. We can't comprehend eternity and thinking about something forever. And in heaven, we're not just going to be thinking, but that will be part of it. God and his glory will occupy our thoughts. So if we, while we're here on earth, we really don't like the main work of heaven, we are deceived about going there. Is God so low, so little, so undeserving to be so often forgotten? I think we can say no, he's not. He's worthy of our thoughts. But if we're honest with ourselves, it can be difficult to control our thoughts. We look back over the past hour, over the past week, and we see hundreds of times where our thoughts go in many different directions, and they soon become consumed with things of time and sense. But we're still called to honor God with our mind, to love him with our heart and soul and mind. And imagine if someone said, well, I can't control my tongue. I have to talk and I can't stop. My tongue is just, it keeps going. I'm sorry, there's nothing I can do. I can't control it. Or if you had your two hands and they were just fighting with each other, you say, well, I'm sorry, I can't control it. It's just an impulse that I have. But we'd say, no, that's silly. And so too, we have a will and we're rational. We're not animals. We have some ability to choose what we're going to think on. That doesn't mean that thoughts are not going to come into our mind, but we're called to take them captive and to meditate and to choose what we're going to think. Generally, what we like to think about is something that we love or we delight in. And we're not advocating knowledge just for the sake of knowledge. Rather, we want a knowledge that works together with our heart and our hand. So someone once described it as our head, our heart, and our hand. That's maybe an easy way to think of it. Or our knowledge, our affections, and our will. So head, heart, and hand must all work together. It's not knowledge just for the sake of knowledge. It's kind of like the difference about reading about Hawaii in a travel guide. Right? You can read about all the descriptions, the volcanoes, the rainforests, but it's far different than actually going there and experiencing it yourself. We're not looking for a knowledge that just stays in our mind that we never act upon or affects us. Knowledge is kind of like a light that illuminates our work, or it's like when we're eating food, we're not eating food just for the sake of eating food, or we shouldn't be. Sometimes we do that. But the goal is to allow us to work and to breathe and to act. There's another goal in mind, and it's the same with knowledge. Truth may be understood in the mind and thought of, but the heart and will must relish it and taste the sweetness of it and act upon it. I often think of, I think I've said this before, someone by the name of Perry Miller. He was a professor at Harvard in the 1950s, brilliant man, and his whole life work was the study of Jonathan Edwards. So he wrote about Jonathan Edwards, he was instrumental in kind of bringing people, exposing, you could say, Jonathan Edwards to the wider public. He wrote, taught, spoke. His whole life was speaking about Jonathan Edwards. But you think, wow, there must be someone who is very godly, who is Christian. He was an atheist. He had great intellectual knowledge. He could understand. He could speak about Scripture, about God, about preaching, but he admitted that he was an atheist. It was just purely an intellectual pursuit. No one knows the truth of God so well as he that most firmly believes in him. So truth should result in belief. Knowing the goodness of God, what should that result in? It should result in love and praise to him. What should knowledge of his power and mercy result in? It should result in trust of him. What about knowledge of his justice and his power, that he's perfectly holy and he's all-powerful? It should result in someone that fears him. What about the knowledge or the belief of heaven? What would that result in? It would result in someone that esteems and desires and seeks after it. How about knowledge of Christ? What would that look like? How would that work together with our heart and our hand? Well, someone who knows, who truly knows Christ, would give himself up to him with the greatest love, thankfulness, trust, and obedience. So it's easy to say, well, yeah, I most people in America today believe that they know Christ, or that they know God. But what are our actions? The measure and value of our knowledge will be shown by our heart and our life. Someone once said, "That is wisdom indeed, which conforms a man to God and saves his soul. This only will be owned as wisdom to eternity. All else will prove to be folly." And again in Scripture, it says, "He that knows his master's will, but does it not, shall be beaten with many stripes." So it's just like, okay, well, I guess you knew it, you didn't do it. You get a free pass. No, you're beaten with many stripes. That does not sound pleasant. Every degree of knowledge is given to us for an equal degree of holiness. So once again, we're not advocating or seeking knowledge or thinking for the sake of that in and of itself, but it's so that we may love God and do what he says, and trust in him, and make him our delight. But doesn't mean that we don't think. We can't love or obey or take pleasure in something that we simply don't even know about. So knowledge is a key part of loving and obeying God. Well, someone may say that sounds a bit extreme. Are you saying that we always have to be thinking about God every moment? Anything less than that is sin. No, that's not the case. If that were true, then when Paul says pray without ceasing, that means we should always be praying. And we know that that's not the case. Rather, what's the trajectory? What's our mindset? What's the overall flow of our life? When we have the opportunity, when we're not employed in our calling and our labor, where do our thoughts go? Right? We have callings in life, whether it's staying at home with children, whether it's being in the workplace, whatever it may be, while we're there, we're called to employ our minds with what God has called us to do. We're called to earn our bread in the sweat of our brow. So, someone once described it as, to use another travel analogy, imagine you're driving to a vacation spot, let's say California, and on the way there, you may take some detours, and you're not necessarily even actively thinking about driving to California while you're on the road there. That's the course, the way that you're headed, but not every single thought is consumed about your end destination. And part of that, too, is the value, going back to our life, the value of habit, whether it's a habit of reading scripture, of prayer. Sometimes we do that without thinking. It becomes natural to us, and God speaks to us and uses those times. So what is the course, the trajectory of our life? Where do our thoughts go to when we have free time, when we're not working our 9-to-5 job? And if we're honest with ourselves, we see that we fall short of taking every thought captive. And I think the devil can often use this, and once again, in either extreme. Either he seeks to keep people utterly careless about their thoughts, they never consider their ways, and they're senseless of any sin that's attached to their thought, and he's happy to have them in that place. And those people should be called to reflect inwards. Consider your ways. Look at your thoughts. Think about that. But others, when they're awakened to their sin, sometimes then become so obsessed with their thoughts and are constantly turning inwards that they're always discouraged and despaired. You know, I look back over the past hour and my thoughts went here and they went there and they weren't focused on God. They weren't exercising faith and trust. And then the devil is able to keep us from relishing or magnifying the riches of grace in Christ. We become, as some say, gazing at our navel gazing. We're just constantly looking at ourselves. We're obsessing about our thoughts. We become discouraged and despaired. I want to read a quote that may be helpful if you struggle with that, and just thinking about how our infirmities must drive us to Christ. To find so little knowledge of God, so little love to Him, such cold desires, such wandering and distracted thoughts, such dull requests, it makes it hard to have a lively and thankful attitude of God's acceptance of such defective, lame meditations or thoughts. And we are prone to think that He will abhor both them and us, and that He can take no pleasure in them, yea, that it's good not to try to think or to pray at all. Here faith has full relief in Christ. Two things it can say from Him to encourage the fearful soul. First, that our acceptance with the Father is through the merits of His Son, and He is worthy, though we are unworthy. If we have but the worthiness of faith and repentance and sincere desire, Christ has the worthiness of perfect holiness and obedience for us. We do not go to the Father in our own names, but in His. And whatever we ask the Father in the name of Christ, according to His will, He will give it to us. That's found in John. Secondly, all the infirmities of our souls and mind and services are forgiven us through Christ. He has undertaken to answer for them all and to justify us from all such accusations. By faith, you may, as it were, hear Christ speaking for your own encouragement and saying, go boldly, poor sinner, into my Father's presence. Fear not the guilt of your sins, nor the imperfection of your prayers or your thoughts. As long as you truly repent of them and desire to be delivered from them and trust in me, I am your worthiness. My righteousness is perfect without spot. I have taken all your faults and failings upon me. I have undertaken to answer for all the imperfections of your thoughts. Perfection is mine. Trust in me for the performance of the trust which I have undertaken. So our infirmity must drive us to Christ. One final consideration with knowledge is that we see again and again in Scripture that we're warned that it tends to puff up, that it leads to pride. Why would that be? Well, knowledge or thinking is something that we do, and we are soon prone to give ourselves credit for it. It's something that we've done, or so we think. So, either it gives us an advantage over someone else, or we think we're more clever than someone, and we credit ourselves for it. Some people have said, well, the solution then is just not thinking. It's more important what I feel or what I do than what I think. But we're not. But the goal then is a humble knowledge. And with grace, the work of grace in the heart, we see that we can't credit ourselves for anything. It's from God and for God. Knowledge isn't something to build ourselves up, but it's the fuel of the fire for love to God and our fellow man. So to give you another word picture, if you imagine a fire, I won't try to draw it because I'm not very good at that, but imagine you have wood, right? It's the kindling. The fire needs something to burn off of. Well, that's kind of what knowledge and thought should be. It's like the wood. It's like the fuel for the fire or our delight in our love to God. The solution is not to stop thinking, but rather true humility. Our final reminder, and I think we started off with these verses, but let's take a look at them. What our goal is that we think and the Lord gives. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 2, verse 7. Second Timothy 2, verse 7. Final reminder of what our goal is. Here Paul is saying, consider what I say, or think over what I say, and the Lord give you understanding in all things. So what is that saying? We think, we're using our minds, we're not passive, but the end result is that the Lord gives. And the final verse, Proverbs 2, verses 3 through 6. I know we've looked at this before. Proverbs 2, verses 3 through 6. Solomon says, yea, if you cry after knowledge and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. And there's a lot of wisdom in those verses, right? It tells us to cry after, to seek after knowledge. Well, is wisdom a knowledge that's kind of laying on the surface and we can easily get it and it'll just kind of sort of happen? Well, no. Verse 4, if you seek her as silver and searches for her as for hid treasure. I've never looked for silver, but you see pictures where a company will be mining, and you see a massive hole in the earth. It's underground. It takes a massive amount of effort. Hid treasure means you're digging, you're searching, you're seeking. It's not laying on the surface. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Well, then it sounds like it's all my effort, right? I'm doing the digging, I'm seeking, I'm understanding. Wait, no. Verse 6, for the Lord gives wisdom. Out of His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He lays up sound wisdom for the righteous. So in conclusion, we think and the Lord gives. We have no basis for pride, only for humility. And to seek and to ask. It's not either or. It's both and. Now let's close our time in prayer. Lord, we confess our sin of having thoughts that soon become consumed with the things of time and sense of this world. Lord, and You have called us to take every thought captive, to seek after wisdom as hid treasure. And Lord, we ask for forgiveness for our laziness, our sloth, our being delighted with the things of this world. Lord, we pray that we could take our inability, our sin, to the cross, or that we would truly repent of that. Lord, we pray for Your Spirit to give us the gift of repentance. Lord, we know it's not something that we just work up on our own. Lord, may we be mindful of our thoughts. May we seek to redeem the time. And may we focus on heaven. Lord, may we see that as our end goal, as thinking and delighting and rejoicing in who You are. Lord, and that would show in our relationships with others that You would sever the roots of pride that so often clings to our thoughts and to our words. In Jesus' name, amen.